church. It's not associated with groups or other folks who would take control of it, like the Southern Baptists and other groups like that. P is for the priesthood of the believer. That's what we're talking about right now. And then the T, the first one, is the two ordinances. We call baptism and the communion or the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about next. Then after that, we have I, which is individual soul liberty. And then S is saved membership. T is the two offices. What are the two offices? Pastor and deacon, yeah. And then the last S, does anybody remember what that one is? Of church and government. Yeah, state. Yeah. And that's right. So we talked about the priesthood of the believer. We went through first and talked about Jesus Christ being the high priest. And we went through and developed that. We talked about we are priests as well. In 1 Peter, he talks about this. And looking in verse 5 of chapter 2, just going to read a little bit of this, and then we'll pick up where we left off. In verse 5, he says, he writes, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believeth, believe, he is precious. But unto them which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stumbling stone, stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And then he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man of the Lord, for the Lord's sake, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience' sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And we, as we're studying the priesthood of the believer, again, help us to understand that each one of us have put our faith and trust in you and know you as our personal Savior, been born again. We are part of that priesthood. Father, you call us holy. You call us saints. You call us kings and princesses. And you told us that we're going to be with you for eternity. And Father, you've left us here for a purpose. And help each one of us to look to you and trust you in this life you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we talked about the sacrifices of righteousness or being right. We talked about the sacrifice of praise. In verse 9 it says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're to praise God. We're not just to praise God in church. We're to praise God everywhere we go. Outward, in the people we're around, we need to let them know that God is somebody to be worthy of to be praised. And that's all part of that. That's who we are, and that's what God has called us to do. I think we left off talking about the Old Testament priests had specific tasks to do. So do the New Testament priests. And one of those tasks was to offer incense to the Lord. The Old Testament priest would offer incense to the Lord. Exodus 37 says, "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it." And really, the idea of incense really carries the idea of prayers. of the people. Psalm 141:2 says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so that prayer is for guidance. Guidance is for mercy. It's for forgiveness. It's something that we're responsible to do. Turn to 1 Timothy, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to young Timothy as a pastor, trying to encourage him in the things of God, and he's reminding him some things that are going to be helpful in his ministry. And one of those is praying for those that are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1 if you would. He says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So we're to pray for everybody. And as we were praying tonight, thought crossed my head, we're praying for America, but we ought to be praying for Israel. We ought to be praying for the Middle East. We ought to be praying for everyone, because our outreach is to be in the world. But anyway, that's what he tells us here, for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our prayers are going to be answered by God. God's going to protect us even in difficult situations. And so it's important that we communicate with God. He wants us to do that. So it's important that we talk to God on a regular basis. It ought to be a continual thing, praying always without ceasing, it says. How do we do that? We're always mindful of God. We're always thinking of God. We're talking to Him and asking Him questions. More and more I find myself, no matter where I'm at, I'm just saying something to God and asking Him questions and talking to Him. And people would think I was nuts, wouldn't they? They said Mike Pence was a nut. But that's what we're supposed to do. We really communicate with God by, we talk to Him and He'll talk to us. So we're to pray for all men. It says, and of course, kings and for all that are in authority. I've already mentioned that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So that's our leadership. We pray for those in authority. We ask God to give them wisdom. We ask God to help direct their lives. We ask God to save them, if it's possible that they would come to the knowledge of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in Him. In verse 3, he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." This is something God wants us to do. Something that is acceptable and good means it's the will of God. And why is it? Because he tells us in verse 4 and 5, well, basically verse 4, the purpose behind it. He says, "And this is God's desire, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." So what he's saying here, one of our things, one of our sacrifices as the priesthood, as believers, is to pray for others and be mindful of them. Why? Because God wants them to be saved. And prayer is powerful when it's done in the will of God. And that's why when we see something that He obviously tells us to do, then something we ought to do. And of course, we only have to pray to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and the man, Christ Jesus." And so again, we're to pray. Those supplication, it's an appendant appeal for God's mercy. Prayer seeking or speaks of worshiping God. Intercession, praying for others. We're to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, I already mentioned, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." That wasn't the one I mentioned. I mentioned 1 Thessalonians 5:7, that we pray without ceasing. But it's a sacrifice in a sense, and it's not in the other sense. It's a sacrifice when man looks at it, but when Christians look at it and God looks at it, it's not a sacrifice. It's a desire for us. And there's a difference. You know, one man's treasure is another man's junk, if you will. Well, one man's sacrifice is another man's desire and drive to do things. As Christians, that ought to be our desire and drive, is to please God. Where others would look at that, the lost, and say, "Oh, that's such a sacrifice." And it's really not when we love our Lord. So we're to sacrifice our lives as well. That is submission of our hearts, minds, souls, bodies, all that to the will of God. If you would turn to Romans chapter 12, and you know where I'm going with this. Paul's going to beseech us. Romans chapter 12, look at verse 1 and 2. Again, reminding us that as Christians, as the royal priesthood, as those who are called to be holy, Paul is trying to do the same thing in the book of Romans to those believers there. He says, "I beseech you," and since he's begging them in a sense, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And that whole point is that you die to yourself. That's not easy to do. That's something you have to work at, and you have to ask God to give you the power to do. That's what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. It can give us that power that we're willing to sacrifice things, things that don't count for anything, to be able to do that which does count. And so Paul is just sharing that with us, and he goes on and says, verse 2, and he says, "And be not conformed to this world." And that is a very difficult thing, because the world bombards us every single day of every moment that it can. You need this. You need this. You should have this. You should look this way. You should go this place. And it's hard sometimes to fight those things. And so he tells us how to do it. He says, "But be ye transformed." How's that transformation takes place? Now he's talking to Christians. So as soon as you put your faith in Christ, you became that new creature, right? Old things passed away. All things become new. But he's telling us that we need to change the mind. Have the mindset of Christ. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our minds? How are we going to renew our minds? Everybody here is experiencing it, and you're doing it. How you do it? Reading the Word of God, okay, and then what? Doing it. So you renew your mind by reading it, and then you put it into practice. What does putting something into practice in God's Word do for us? Causes us to grow, right? What else does it do? There's always a saying that. What else? Causes us to grow. Solidifies it, okay. Confirms it, proves it, tests it, right? What else? I know it's Wednesday, I'm sorry. It builds our faith, which is what Kirk said, causes us to grow. Builds our faith. You know, we want to have that faith that can move that mountain. Well, to do that, we got to grow. How do we grow? By transforming ourselves, by the renewing of our mind, it's going to give us that ability to have the faith to trust God no matter what comes our way, no matter what situation. Instead of making up our minds based on what we think about something, we know what the Word of God says because we're studying it, reading it, and we found out what God thinks about things. So we're going to do it His way, and we're going to surprise ourselves many times. And once we get closer and we do this often enough, we won't be surprised at all. We'll say, "I knew that was going to happen because God said it would." You know? At first, you'd be like, "Whoa, that really happened." Because God's Word never returns void. And what He tells us is always a promise. If it's a promise, it will come to fruition if we do it His way. So we're to renew our minds that we may prove, as Greg said, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's changing our lives. It's moving us from who we are, how we think, what we've done, and how we've lived in this life prior to salvation to something else. To something different, to something that God will be pleased with. The whole transformation is about one thing. Obviously, it's to glorify God, but He's making us holy in this present world. We're already holy, right? Positionally, because that happened when you accepted Christ as your Savior. But in the real world, this earthly world, I'm not holy yet. And that's what He's doing, is working on me to help me to be that. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul writes, "Is what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, I know I say that a lot. Sometimes I don't act like I believe that. My body is the temple of God. How's it the temple of God? Yeah, God lives inside of me. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, God lives inside of you. You put your faith and trust in Christ. So your body is the temple of the holy God in heaven. I'm glad He's merciful and doesn't destroy this temple in 3 days and build it back. But anyway, so if I'm His, then that whole idea and that whole concept is I need to learn what it means to be His. In other words, I no longer have the right to do what I want to do. I need to find out what He wants me to do. He goes on and says, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." So God owns me, and He owns everything I have. Now, I'm honest, I don't treat Him like He owns me or everything I have. I don't treat the things He has given me like they're His sometimes. Go look at my truck. But anyway, it's something that we're striving for. is something that we're trying to attain to or live toward. We'll not get there, we'll not be complete until we see Christ. But that doesn't mean we stop and give up and say, I can't make it, I can't do this, because I can't, but the power of God that lives in me can. And that's what we always have to hinge it on, is trusting Christ and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Philippians, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be life or death. And Paul's writing that no matter what I do in this life, that Christ would be magnified in it. And we see how Paul demonstrated, and he tells us that in the book of Corinthians, how he went through all the difficulties he had, the distress and all that, and all the different beatings and the shipwreck and left for dead and all those things. He did that for the cause of Christ. I wouldn't do that. I don't have the faith Paul has. Paul had enough faith to take a beating. Instead of getting up and beating anybody back, he went to the synagogue and preached the gospel. He does that over and over again. If he's on a ship and things are going bad, he's talking to God. And God's telling him what to do. Don't jump off. And he tells all of them not to jump off. And of course, they were saved by that. It's just submitting to God completely in his will and knowing that he is teaching you and talking to you. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling Savior. It's that walking in love. Now, love has many facets, but the love of God, as we think about it, there are a lot of boundaries in that love. We say God loves unconditionally. He loves us that he died for us. That's a condition. You can't be with God without putting your faith and trust in Christ. God wants us to do certain things in our life. He tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. He tells us that that's what love is. Learning about me and learning to follow me and strive for me and those type of things. So it has many facets, and we're to walk in that. And so one of the things that we know as priesthood, as believers, as those who are called to a holy calling, Christ has changed our life completely. And I'm glad he has. I just wish I'd be more on board with his plan sometimes and get everything right the first time. But it's a learning process. But we don't give up. And we keep on striving, because God has a great plan for us. Anyway, that's the priesthood of the believer. That's wrapped up. I'm just going to start the other one just a little bit. So what's the next one? B-A-P-T. Two ordinances, that's right. It could be the other, it could be two offices, but we're going to stick with two ordinances because that's where my notes are tonight. So, let me see if I can find them here. Oh, they're in the next. And we know much about this because we've talked about this many times over the years, but it's always good to go back and refresh our minds on these. Let me give you a definition. In 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it says, an ordinance is a rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or statute or sovereign power. In this sense, it is often used in the Scriptures. And there's three criteria for an ordinance in the Scriptures. The first one is, it must be commanded by Christ. It has to be commanded by Christ. The second one is, it's practice by the early church. It's something that has been commanded and is practiced. And then also, thirdly, it must be explained by the Apostle Paul. In other words, there needs to be some details on how to do and practice the ordinance. And the two we have, he does that. And so we'll see that. Now, an ordinances were not a means to saving grace. An ordinance doesn't save anybody. We have two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither one of those will save you. There's something you do after the fact. It's a demonstration, really, of being saved. Both of those are. And they're commanded in the Bible to be practiced by the church. There's a lot of controversy over these two ordinances. They've been practiced in different ways over the years. A lot of people have taken things out from what the Bible has taught about them and made them different than they really are. And so there's a lot of conflict. Even today, there's still denominations, people practicing some of these ordinances or these two ordinances in a wrong way. And so we're just going to look at those a little bit now. So the word baptism, that word baptism in the baptized form or in the other forms as well is used 123 times in the New Testament. 33 times it refers to the baptism of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist, he baptized believers to repentance, remember? And he was coming before the Lord. So John's baptism saved nobody, right? It was just promoting the Lord Jesus Christ and telling them that he was coming. And 25 times out of the 123, it refers to believers' baptism. When a person gets saved, they're to be baptized. So there's a lot of confusion amongst the churches about baptism. Why do we do it? Who should do it? When to do it? How to do it? What is the purpose of it? And a lot of people want to add to baptism. Turn to Matthew. Well, let's turn to, Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 first, though. We'll just get a start there. In Matthew chapter 3, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but this, I think, is a better place to start than... And I'm going to begin in verse 13, but in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it talks about John the Baptist baptizing in the wilderness. And it tells us about how he came, how he's dressed, reminds us that he's the one that Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is talking about. And then in verse 13 it says, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest, and comest thou to me?" In other words, John knew who Jesus was. John is the only person that we know that was full of the Holy Ghost before he was born in the womb, it says in the Bible. And he had, God had a plan for him from the very start of his life. When he was born, he had a mission. And his mission was to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's doing now at this particular time. Jesus has come of age. He's about 30 years old here. And so here comes Jesus, and he's going to begin his public ministry soon after this. And so John is saying, "I know who you are, and I ought to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Nope, God's plan is that you're going to have to do the baptizing." And that's what Jesus said in verse 15. "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." And all righteousness is that John the Baptist had to baptize Christ. In verse 16 it says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here, when he was baptized, he came straight up out of the water. And when he came out straight up out of the water, here's the Son of God. And then the Spirit of God descends on him. It wasn't a dove, but it was like a dove, it says. And then the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." And so we see the Trinity right there. This is prior to the beginning of his ministry. So the question is, why do we baptize? Turn to Matthew chapter 28. These are some of the verses we're memorizing this month. Matthew 28. And this is the Jesus as he's being ready to ascend up to heaven. He gives this in all the Gospels, and he tells us in Acts 1:8 as well. Before he ascends, we see the ascension in Acts chapter 1 when he is taken up in the clouds. But here in verse 18, he's talking to his disciples. He says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." So he is all powerful, right? So he's telling us that very thing. And he says, "And go ye," and then he's telling his disciples, "Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So here he's commanding for his disciples to do what? Give me the right order too. What's he telling them to do? Yeah, to make disciples. So he's telling them to go teach the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. So they have to go out and give the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next step is what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Yeah. And so then he continues on after that, teaching them to observe. So after a person accepts Christ, gets baptized, then comes the learning about the things of God in a deeper relationship that we can practice what God wants us to do. So here we are commanded, Christ commands that we are to be baptized. So that's why we do it. And again, we've already mentioned that we're to teach him first. So the thing is, and the thought here, is that if we did not baptize, then we would be disobedient to God, right? If we don't baptize, believers will be disobedient to God. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly when. Most of the time you see in the Scripture, those people, once they receive Christ, then they were baptized. And if you looked at this, these people were right on the precipice of Jesus Christ. There was a change in their life, and people knew it. There were signs and gifts. We don't have those today. You can say you believe, and we don't know. We really can't know except for how we see your life change over time, for the most part. Anyway, so who should do it? Okay, and the Bible makes that clear. Turn to Acts. We're going to wrap up in just a few minutes. We won't get too far here, but turn to Acts chapter 2. And then this is, again, the early church. So we were commanded, we're instructed to do it as a church. And then Paul is going to be writing about it later on as well. So we can see those three criteria being met. In Acts chapter 2, let's begin in verse 37. Peter preached his first sermon. Peter was filled with the Spirit of God. He was just baptized by the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And now he's preaching the gospel. And he gets to verse 37 after they hear this. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Boy, those are great words. I would love to hear someone say, "What should I do?" The next step, and after they heard the word of God. Verse 38 says, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, don't get confused about the way it's worded there, because it could really, you could say, repent and because, or excuse me, how do you do it? "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Well, the baptism, the repentance, the baptism could be of the Holy Spirit for one thing. And then also could be that word "be" could be for, and change that as well. But the fact is, if you look at Scripture and compare Scripture, people want to hang their hat on this verse and say, "Oh, you repent and then you get baptized for the remission of sins. You're getting baptized for remission of sins." That's not what happens. You get when you repent and you accept Christ as your Savior, that's for the remission of sins. The baptism is just the identification. Anyway, in verse 39 it says, "For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." How are they going to save themselves? Yeah, repent. That's right. "Then they gladly received his word," okay, "and were baptized." They accepted Christ as their Savior. Then they were baptized. This is the correct order. "And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So again, we see first you receive the Lord as your Savior, then you are baptized. And we see that again. Turn to Acts chapter 8. And we'll start at verse 26. Acts chapter 8, and then this will be as far as we go. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go forward. Excuse me, toward. Boy, I tell you, my reading's getting terrible. The south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chair, read Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. So Philip, who is Philip? Anybody remember? He's an evangelist, but what was he before he's evangelist? Deacon. That's right. There's also Philip the apostle. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, okay, who was an evangelist. And this is what he's doing right now. But he's following the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God spoke to him, and he went, okay? And he said, join thyself, chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, dumb before his shear, so opened he not his mouth. Isaiah 53, right? In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He preached Jesus Christ, talked about or shared the gospel. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. So first comes belief, and then comes baptism. He says, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. They went down into the water. That's important. We'll talk about later. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he received the Spirit of God. He was a Christian. Born again. So baptism, who should do it? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You do that first, then you're baptized after that. We'll share some more later on. All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the Word of God, how it teaches us, instructs us how to live and what we should do in this present world. We know that one day we'll be with you for eternity, but our eternity started the day we put our faith and trust in you, and you have something for us to do right now. I pray you'd help and guide each one of us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.